you still have your Bibles open to Romans 1, you can flip back just a few pages to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We are about to read what is essentially the last grand speech that Paul makes in the book of Acts. And he's had his share, right? He's had a number of moments when he's been able to speak very boldly and openly the gospel to people in places of authority, as well as to people without much authority. He's spoken and preached to those who are high, those who are low, and people everywhere in between. And before I read chapter 26, I just want to get us up to speed. It's been 2 weeks, and this is, I feel like, that chunk of Acts where it's really easy to get lost and miss who we're talking to and why all of this is still dragging out. Where we are right now is that several chapters back, in a matter of a couple of years at this point in Paul's life, Paul was arrested. He was first accused of blaspheming and defiling the temple in Jerusalem. He was attacked violently by the Jews in the temple, and then he was essentially arrested and taken into protective custody by a Roman tribune who worked in a fortress that was attached to the temple. And since then, Paul has had several different hearings before Roman officials, notably a guy named Felix, who is a really terrible Roman governor who is mainly out to see if he could get Paul to give him some bribes. He spoke to Felix. Felix didn't really let him go. There was a Jewish lawyer who came to accuse him. There was a moment at which it looked, or a couple moments actually, at which it looked like Paul was going to be assassinated by his Jewish enemies. And he has essentially been in protective custody now in Caesarea for more than 2 years. And we read in chapter 25 that there's literally a new boss in town. And that is a different Roman governor, somebody named Festus. Now, Festus hears what Paul has to say and doesn't get it at all. Unlike Felix, his predecessor, Festus has no context. He's not Jewish. He's not even Jew-ish. And he has no idea what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the law and when he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he doesn't know what Paul's opponents and accusers are talking about either. And so Festus calls in expert friends, expert help, namely somebody named King Agrippa. As we saw a couple weeks ago, King Agrippa is from the house of Herod. He's actually the last of the Herodian rulers. He is, I think, the grandson or the great-grandson of the infamous Herod the Great. And he's the nephew of the Herod who killed John the Baptist and approved of Jesus being taken off to be crucified. He didn't carry it out himself, but he approved of it. But King Agrippa is a bit more open-minded. He's not portrayed in the book of Acts as a totally bad guy. He's somebody who's at least willing to listen. And Festus needs his help because he has no idea what Paul is talking about. So Festus has Agrippa and his sister Bernice come in together with a whole bunch of other officials to listen to what Paul has to say as Paul makes his defense. And that is what gets us up to chapter 26. At the end of chapter 25, we read these words. Festus says to Agrippa, "I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indict the charges against him." Now, we're about to read a long chapter. I'm going to stop a few times to try to explain what we're looking at here. And at the end, we'll put some pieces together. Hear God's word from Acts chapter 26. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul knows that at least here, Agrippa is going to understand what he's talking about when he talks about Pharisees and Sadducees and resurrection and so on. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? This is what he's on trial for, the hope of the resurrection. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This gets us up to Damascus. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, we've heard this story already from Paul and from Luke at least three times, the story of Paul meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. And here we're given just sort of a short version of it. Among other things, you notice it doesn't even talk about him being struck blind and being brought into Damascus. Verse 19, Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind! Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Lord Jesus had told Paul that he would testify for his name before both the children of Israel and Gentiles, before the small and before the great, and even before kings. And now here, more clearly than anywhere else in the book of Acts, that testimony is coming true. Paul is getting an opportunity to preach the gospel before those people, before both Jews and Gentiles. Agrippa, although he is only kind of Jewish, he is a representative of those who believe the scriptures of the Jews. Festus, absolutely clueless as to what Paul is talking about, is an excellent representative of the Romans, of the Gentiles, of the nations of the world, who don't even have context for what Paul is talking about. Most of the time when Paul travels around, the first Gentiles, non-Jewish people that he will reach are those who have already had some sort of exposure to the Jewish religion because they have Jewish friends or neighbors, or they attend, or perhaps they're regular worshipers at, or maybe they've even half converted to Judaism by going to a synagogue. Not so here. Paul here has, at the same time, an audience of people who are in authority, representing both Jews and Gentiles. And what is it that he has to say? Paul is, as we read early in the chapter, making a defense, an apologia or apologia. He is defending the Christians. He is defending himself. He is making a defense of that which he has preached. And in the course of this, he demonstrates, or at least asserts, several different things. And I want to go through these one by one. First of all, he says that he is not preaching innovation, but he is preaching the hope of Israel. He is not preaching innovation, but he is preaching the hope of Israel. Now, this may seem very strange to us, because in our day, Christians, at least serious Christians, are generally viewed as conservatives. And probably most of the people in this room would, at some level, be happy with that title. And some would say, yeah, in fact, I have it tattooed on my arm. I'm a conservative. I love being a conservative. But in Paul's day, being a Christian was not a conservative thing to do. A conservative is somebody who says, that which has been for a long time is probably good, and we should leave it alone and seek to protect it. What Paul is accused of, and this is a bad thing in the ancient world, is being an innovator. Those who are preaching, or those who are his opponents among the Jews, say he's coming preaching something that is alien to our faith. He's preaching something new. And what Paul says throughout this speech is, I am not preaching anything new. I am simply preaching that which all of my fellow countrymen, he even talks about our 12 tribes. I am preaching that which our 12 tribes have always held and believed in, which is the promise that God made to our fathers of the resurrection of the dead. I am not innovating. I am preaching in keeping with what has been revealed in the past. And specifically, he points to in verses 22 and following, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, there's a couple things that sort of as an aside that you should pull from this. Okay. One is that conservative, progressive, these labels are totally relative. They really, really are relative. And there will be places where you as a Christian must take what somebody is going to think is a radical left-wing position. I'm not going to start naming them, get myself in trouble. And there are places where you as a Christian must take what some people will label a radical right-wing position. And there are many places where you'll be somewhere in between. The wings don't matter. The wings don't matter. What matters is fidelity to God and to the scriptures. And that is what Paul is proclaiming here. We are not innovating. We are not preaching innovation, new stuff for its own sake. That's something that Madison Avenue, the advertisers, came up with as a good thing. We're not preaching what is new for its own sake, or even what is new at all. We are preaching that God has fulfilled his promises in the hope of Israel. Second, he says, I am not preaching madness, but true and rational words. Not madness, but true and rational words. The ESV translation sort of smooths it out just a little bit. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Mad, Paul. Your great learning has driven you mad, or is driving you mad. The word in Greek is actually related to our word for maniac. Paul, you're a maniac. I don't understand a word you're saying. You clearly have done a lot of reading, and it's not doing you any good. Right? You've heard the definition of a maniac is somebody who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. That's Paul, as far as Festus is concerned. Paul, you're out of your mind. But Paul counters and he says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. There is a lot in society to tell us that that which we believe is not just wrong, it's crazy. It's crazy. And as you speak with friends who do not profess Christ, but are maybe interested, maybe open, you've been there, you've had a conversation, they're interested, you're talking, you're getting somewhere, and then you say something, and you can see that, you know, they just departed. The attention just went somewhere else because they said, well, that can't possibly be true. What Paul is saying is, maybe Festus, you need a little bit more context before you're able to understand what I'm saying. You, King Agrippa, have the context for what I'm saying. And you know that what I'm saying is not madness. Even though it might not fit with the world that you live in every day, even though it might not feel true when you don't want it to be true, what I'm speaking are true and rational words. Thirdly, Paul says that what he is preaching has not been, it's not a matter of secrecy, but of openness. Not a matter of secrecy, but of openness. There were a lot of religions in the ancient world, and there are some things that you can identify this way, or that you can think of this way in our world, where the draw, the appeal was, come here and I will teach you secrets. You will become one of the few who know the inner reality, the inner order of the universe. If you come and buy my course for $49.95, you will learn how things really are. And of course, there's a zillion settings in which that takes place. It might be people in our culture who are into like alien conspiracies, or it might just be a fitness program. You want to really learn how to lose fat and get shredded at the same time? Buy my course. Secret knowledge will save you. In the ancient world, there's a set of religions known as mystery religions, and it's a pretty good description of them. And they involve being inducted into a secret society where you would undergo secret ceremonies and take oaths of secrecy. But the promise was not only would you have a tight-knit community of friends who would have your back and help you with in everyday life, but you would be in on the secrets according to which the universe was ordered. What Paul says is, what I preach is not a mystery religion. What I preach is not Freemasonry, for instance. What I preach has not been done in a corner. You can check. You can go back and talk to witnesses. They know what I was like before my conversion, and what I have done after my conversion was no secret either. We are people as Christians who walk openly and who speak openly. We live in the light. And Paul asserts this right from the beginning. We are not people who are compelling because of we practice a mystery religion with the appeal of secrets. We are people who are compelling because the Spirit of God is at work among us and because Jesus Christ is risen and true. So we are not preaching secrecy, but openness. Going along with that, Paul says he is not preaching heresy, but obedience. Now, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but the term that's translated sect or party is the word that we get heresy from. And a heresy is kind of a... Heresies all come back to something. Some moment where somebody took something that's true and ran with it and left behind a whole bunch of other things that are true. And what Paul is saying here is that I did not start a sect. I did not start a heresy. I did not do these things because I thought it was a really cool idea. What I have done out of obedience to God. I have done out of obedience to God. That is part of why he takes so long to speak of what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. And later on, he kind of sums up what Jesus said to him in Damascus itself through Ananias, who is speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, the things I do were not simply a cool idea I had. They are obedience to the God of Israel. I am not doing these things because I think they're interesting. I'm not doing these things because I'm a religious entrepreneur who is trying to start a new group for whatever reasons, either because I want to start a cult or because I want to make a lot of money. What I do out of obedience to God. And we too are called to have that as our motivation. Sometimes that will serve our earthly ends, and we will be better off in this world because we have heeded the call of God to do this or that. In fact, I would say most of the time, if you obey God, he will bless you in this life. That's pretty cool. It's very encouraging, but not always. Sometimes you will obey God and he will send you affliction. He will send you trouble as he did Paul. What will your motivation be? And will it carry you through those times of affliction? But then last thing I want to say that Paul demonstrates that he is preaching. And this is very important because this is actually the thing that got Paul here in the first place. This is actually the accusation that got Paul first before the tribune Claudius Lysias back in Jerusalem, then before the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem, almost killed by crowds, almost assassinated multiple times, got him before Felix the governor in Caesarea, now has him before Festus the governor in Caesarea, and has him before King Agrippa and his weird sister, Bernice. King Agrippa's weird too. I don't know if Bernice was. The accusation is that Paul is out to start an insurrection. What Paul says is that I am not preaching insurrection, but preaching resurrection. I'm not preaching insurrection, but preaching resurrection. And the words are actually, just like they sound a lot alike in English, they sound almost exactly alike in Greek. In Greek, it's stasis and anastasis, arising versus rising again. He is not here to preach insurrection, but resurrection. Now, why is this important and what does it mean? Well, it's important on multiple levels. First of all, very clearly, Rome didn't pay attention to everything that the locals did in an area that they occupied or ruled over. But they sure paid attention when somebody looked like they were starting an insurrection or a revolution. They had absolutely zero patience for that. And the normal sentence for insurrection was crucifixion. That was what you got killed for. And it was actually some sleight of hand that got Jesus the normal penalty for insurrection. You notice that the placard above his head says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That is because that was the formal accusation, was that Jesus was attempting by force to start an insurrection and become King of the Jews through a revolution. Now, Pilate didn't believe it, but he went ahead with the Jewish authorities anyway and went ahead and crucified Jesus. And that is what exactly is being leveled at Paul before the Roman authorities. Among the Jews, they don't like the Romans either. They don't really care if there's a revolution. In fact, they kind of like it. What they're mad about is Paul preaching that Jesus is the Christ. But when they go before the Romans, the only thing that they can really get Paul for before the people or before the rulers of Rome is the accusation of insurrection. He's starting a rising, just like all of these Christians are throughout the world. You can't let this happen, Felix. You can't let this happen, Festus. That's the accusation. But Paul says, no, what I'm preaching is not stasis, but anastasis. Not insurrection, but resurrection. And do you know what? This actually sums up the two great approaches to the trouble that we have in the world. As you look around at the world, you probably, like me, see a lot of things that are bad. And you probably, like me, want to see them changed. And you are also probably, like me, pretty impatient and a bit pessimistic about the ability of those who are in authority and of the people in general to affect that positive change. And so insurrection has its appeal. That is why revolutionary movements are born. That is why people storm government buildings. That is why people plot to overthrow their governments and, in some places, do overthrow their governments. There is change that needs to be taking place. There is injustice that needs to be righted, at least as we see it. And we can't wait any longer, so we need to do something about it. That is one approach to the trouble that we see in the world. The other is resurrection. What I mean is this. You can either say, I will take things into my own hands and I will shape history. Or you will say, though it cost me my life, I will do what is right in the eyes of God and trust Him to shape history. That is the Christian approach. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times for justified violence, and it doesn't make us Quakers. It doesn't make us pacifists. Sorry, Quakers, if there's any in the audience. It's not a matter of passivity. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting the living God that He really does see all things. That He really does, as the psalmist puts it, put our tears in His bottle. That He really does care what's happening to us. And that He calls us not to take things into our own hands and shape history by might and sometimes by violence, but He calls us to do what is right and trust Him. And that is the living, dying, rising again testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is the shape of Christian obedience in the world. Now I want to step back. I've got maybe 10 minutes. I'll use some of them. I want to step back and think. Okay, so Paul's offering a defense, an apology, an apologia of his preaching. And he's saying it's not a matter of innovation, but of the hope of Israel, right? It's not a matter of madness, but of true and rational words. It's not a matter of secrecy, but of openness. Not a matter of heresy, but of obedience. Not a matter of insurrection, but of resurrection. Well, what's the point, though? He's defending the gospel, but what's the point of the preaching of the gospel? The point gets summarized beautifully, at least in two different places in this passage. But I'm going to read just from verses 16 to 18. Jesus's words to Christ. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It is to bring light into a dark place. Man, Festus, without even knowing it, is such a fantastic example right here, because he is completely in the dark. He doesn't even know what Paul is talking about. And Paul is saying, I have been sent to bring you light, even if you don't like it, and even if you don't understand it. In fact, You can't understand it unless the Lord opens your eyes. But he will. He will open your eyes. Now, I want to look at this from at least two perspectives. Many of us as Christians are struggling with looking around again and seeing that there's a lot of change that needs to happen in the world. And many of us are very nostalgic, or we think we're nostalgic, for a period in the past, real or imagined, where we had much more of a Christian culture. And I think a Christian culture is a good thing. But I also have noticed that Christians who want to have a more Christian culture have a terrible time defining what a Christian culture is. And I imagine if we had a conversation, we'd probably come up with half a dozen different definitions within 5 minutes. What does it mean for a culture to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I could point out two things right in here. Turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. The word power here means both power and authority. It means who are we going to be ruled by? But there's another way to summarize, and I would say maybe this is the minimum standard for a Christian culture. A Christian culture, a Christian world, a Christian society is a place where the gospel does not sound totally crazy. It's where the gospel does not sound, as it did for Festus, completely nuts. That is a thing to long for and to work for, but the question is how? And many, many, many people, in the name of Jesus Christ, have prioritized seeking after a Christian culture, however they define it, way too high. The key to having a Christian culture, the key to any culture, is actually cult. Now, I'm using the word cult in the old technical sense, not a cult where you have a charismatic leader who, you know, brainwashes everybody and then they wind up with a firefight with the feds. That's not the sense of cult. Cult, in the old sense of the word, simply means worship. So as historians would look at the ancient world, they would look at, for instance, the worship of Zeus, and they would talk about the cult of Zeus. They don't mean a weird group of people. Maybe they were weird. But they don't mean a group of people. They mean the worship of Zeus. At the center of culture, the formation of a society, the formation of a world, is cult. It starts with cult. It starts with worship. What do we worship? And how can you tell? And actually, I think Paul sort of roots this idea of being turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, in the next half of the verse, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, even for Paul, looking at the great need of the world to be taken out of the power of Satan and put in the power and authority of God through the preaching of the gospel, he recognizes that that won't happen without, at the core, a people who are forgiven of their sins and are a people who together live out the life that God has called them to live. A few verses later, he says that he declared to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout the region of Judea, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, faith, repentance, believing the gospel, living in light of the gospel, repenting of sin, living as a coherent people, as communities of faith. That is the only way that a culture can in any way, shape, or form become Christian. Now, whenever we read the book of Acts, really whenever we read any book of the Bible, we need to not just think about the words that are being spoken here. We need to think as much as we can. We don't always know very much. We need to think about who are they written to and for, and what would they have been thinking when they read these words? Well, we actually have an idea who this was written to and for, because Luke includes, both in Acts and in Luke, an address. He says this is written to somebody called Theophilus, probably not his real name. It means lover of God. And Theophilus seems to have been an educated, wealthy, Greek-speaking Roman Christian. And if not a Christian, at least somebody who was very interested and willing to listen. We can imagine, this is not far-fetched, we can imagine Theophilus, whoever he was, sitting in a room. He may have actually commissioned Luke to write this account of the early church. Probably not, but maybe. But he's sitting in a room with other people from his church. His church is little. His church is probably littler than this church, and this is not a big church. It's probably sitting around in a living room with people from a similar background, maybe a few Jews, maybe a few Gentiles. They're listening to Luke's words as they go through this. They're listening to Paul say, "What I'm saying is not madness, but true and rational words." Must they not have had moments like we do when they left church and went outside and thought, "I must be crazy. What I believe is so weird compared to the society around me, and it seems so far-fetched." Theophilus walks outside the gates of his Roman house, maybe in Corinth or Ephesus or one of these places, and he walks down the street, and he hears the calls of the meat sellers in the temple. Maybe he looks up and he sees a four-story high marble temple of this or that god. He sees the statues here. He sees those other statues over there. He reads the works of the great Roman and Greek orators and philosophers. And everybody thinks that the Jews and their beliefs are crazy enough, let alone this particular group of Jews who say that they found their anointed one, their Messiah. Would Theophilus and his hearers not think, much as we do, we're part of a little secret, like little group of worshipers here? Nobody understands us. Nobody believes what we do. And look around at this world that seems so permanent. But from the perspective of history, 2,000 years later, we see that it wasn't so permanent after all, as we see those Roman temples fallen into ruin, as we see that great civilization fall in on itself as they continued in their sin and blindness and unbelief, and instead be replaced by a culture that's now having not a very good time, a culture where the gospel actually didn't seem so crazy. How about us? There was a famous prayer. I think it was a Breton fisherman's prayer. I looked it up because I knew the prayer, but I didn't know where it came from. I'm not even sure where Breton means. It was a Breton fisherman's prayer. "O God, thy sea is so vast, and my boat is so small." And Theophilus must have looked out at the sea of the ancient Roman world, and we look out at a darkening Western world and maybe think the same thing. "O God, thy sea is so vast, and my boat is so small." And we may wonder if we are going to see a turnaround. We may wonder if we're going to see a revival. We may wonder if we're going to see what we desperately need, even within the church, which is a reformation. We may wonder. Folks, it may take 10 generations, and we will not see it. What do we think about that? Turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. What is of highest importance to us? Is it to have the world look a certain way? Is it to have a culture that we feel comfortable in? Is it to have respect in the public square? Is it to have standing and money, maybe even fame? maybe a Christian every once in a while gets on the cover of Time magazine. I think they're still in print, right? They still do that. Second temptation of Christ, Luke chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. 5 to 8, excuse me. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What was the end result of Jesus' obedience at this moment? It was that he lived to face another temptation, that he lived to face, knowing full well what would happen, the cross itself, and that the Father would raise him again to rule and triumph over all the nations of the earth, which he now claims as his own, and all of which will one day bend their knee before Jesus Christ. One day every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we look at a world that thinks we are crazy, and they're thinking we're more crazy every year, it doesn't look like it's turning around anytime soon. We need to be ready to labor in the darkness so that the light of Christ will shine. And that light may seem small for a time, but Jesus is King, and he will triumph. Let's pray. Lord, as we think on these things, we think not only about the world out there, but about our own souls and how we want to see progress in our lives, how we want to see change, how we want to see improvement. But Lord, at the heart of things, we recognize that that's not the real drama. The real drama is whether we will choose, like Jesus, to worship the Lord our God only and serve him alone. And so we pray that, like Jesus, we would choose what pleases you, and that, like Jesus, you would take our obedience, and even though we may die, or parts of us may die, or our expectations and goals for ourselves may die, yet, Lord, we pray that you would raise us up to new life. We pray that though we are in a vast sea, that you would guide our boat. We pray that the word of God would become bigger and bigger in us, and that we would decrease and he increase. Lord, hear us, we pray. Be at work in us. Be at work around us. Shine the light of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.